Amen. If you would remain standing as well for the New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13. Paul says, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things took place as examples for you, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Amen. Good, great promise from the Lord, is it not? Amen. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the reading of your infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. We know, Lord, that this is a direct word from you, and I pray that you will, Lord, as the pastor, Lord, of your people, give me words to rightly divide. Give me the wisdom, Lord, to understand your word and communicate it to your people, Lord. And also pray that your people will rightly hear and obey your word, Father God. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Well, today, of course, is a continuation of last Sunday's sermon. And last Sunday's sermon, as it's entitled today, is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. Paul the Apostle, as you know, is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty. What are you allowed to do? What are you not allowed to do? And in Scripture, it doesn't tell us everything. You know, there's a lot of gray in the world. Gray areas that are sort of open, not to interpretation, but open to what you should or should not do. So far, we've been dealing with the idea of Christian liberty. And now, this morning, we've come along the idea of presumptuous sin. One of the dangers of Christian liberty is that we can abuse our freedom. Right, this is one of the main themes that we're dealing with. We can abuse our freedom. And one of the ways we can abuse our freedom is by offending other people. And Paul, because of that, was very careful not to offend the weak brother. In fact, Paul tells us one of the ways he seeks to win people to Jesus was to be adaptable, to be adaptable. A second way he would win people to Jesus was also not only adaptation, but Paul says he would beat his body in submission. And that was used with the athletic metaphor. Paul will beat his body in submission like an athlete to win people to Jesus so that when he stands before God one day, he will not be disqualified. Well, Paul continues this theme of disqualification. And Paul says with disqualification, we as Christians can disqualify ourselves by presuming on the mercies of God. Presuming on the mercies of God. I gave you a definition last week from Charles Spurgeon. And in Charles Spurgeon's definition, let me give it to you again. He said there's four aspects to a presumptuous sin. He says it must, one, be either a sin against light of light in knowledge. In other words, it can't be done in ignorance. It has to be willful. I shared the example last week that I believe a lot of people, not all, but a lot of people commit abortions because of ignorance. They don't know that they're murdering or involved in murder. I do not believe the majority of women who have abortions believe that they're murdering their baby. They've been lied to. They're deceived. The abortion doctor, however, he knows very well what he's doing. So that's what I mean by the example of light of knowledge. So this is the sin of presumption. sin against the light and knowledge. Secondly, sin committed with deliberation. Thirdly, sin committed with a design of sinning. You're doing it because you like to sin. You know it's wrong. I have a family member. I said, why don't you accept Jesus as your Savior? Looks at me and said, because I like my sin too much. Yeah? That's the idea. And then fourthly, he said, a sin of commission is sin committed through hardihood. In other words, it's a sort of confidence from a man's rash confidence in his own strength. And that's really what Paul is talking about this morning. As Christians, we presumptuously assume because we think that we can stand based on our own strength. And then the Bible tells us that Paul says we have to be very careful that we cannot stand in our own strength. Well, if you remember from last week, I had wrapped that part up. It was a pretty long sermon, like 40 minutes. I decided to break it up that way. But if you recall, I wrapped it up by saying there's two basic ways we abuse our liberties with presumptuous sin. One is we abuse our liberty by offending other people. That's chapter 9. But secondly, and this is chapter 10, secondly, we abuse our liberty by flirting with sin. Let me say that again. We abuse our liberty by flirting with sin because we're too overconfident. We think to ourselves, it will never happen to me. And that's what Paul is trying to destroy. Paul's trying to destroy that sort of attitude. I shared with you a little good little story of this, a true story where a little boy went to bed in his bunk bed, and dad set him down, and dad left, and all of a sudden he heard a thump, a boom. Came back in, the little boy's on the ground crying, whimpering, and his dad looks at him and says, son, what happened? He said, quote, I think I fell asleep too close to where I got in. As Christians, we do that, do we not? We tiptoe a little too close to sin, and we fall into sin, and God says, what happened to you? I think I fell asleep way too close to that sin. Beloved, that's what we have to be careful of. So this is Paul's warning of overconfidence regarding the sin of presumption. That was last week, and I gave you a ton of scripture to go by. This week, today, I'm going to give you some more scripture. So if you would, keep your Bible very handed, very close to you. We're going to be looking at some scriptures from Paul the Apostle. My second point in my sermon is now going from the definition of presumptuous sin to now the examples that we must avoid. My second point. The examples that we must avoid. In verse 6, Paul says this, quote, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay. So the reason the events of salvation history, the reason why they are recorded was in part for us as examples of what not to do. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember the show Scared Straight? Raise your hands. Remember that show Scared Straight? I'm showing my age now. That was back in the 70s, I think. In the 70s, I was a preteen. I was a teenager sort of in the 80s. But I remember this show in the 70s, Scared Straight. And I think there was some reiterations of this over the years. But if you know anything about that show, they would take these adolescent kids, these troubled kids, the ones that, you know, give it a while, they'll be in prison. So they took these kids and they took them to a prison and they put them in a room with these prisoners. And the prisoners can say anything they wanted. Couldn't touch the kids, but they could say anything they wanted to them. And if you look at that show, you have got cursing, you got yelling right up in their face. You know, these kids, they think, that'll never happen to me. I'm the biggest, baddest thing in the world. Until they see that big dude in prison, that 500-pound guy, and says, son, you keep it up. You're going to be in here with me and I can't wait. Man, I remember as a kid thinking, that's the last place I ever want to be. I've done some things that have gotten in trouble as a kid, but I don't think that any of them was worthy of going to jail or prison. My Lord, that just scared me straight. Well, beloved, I like to use that as a metaphor for us. Paul is giving us these examples to sort of scare us straight as Christians, right? This is the sort of serious warning that Paul has given. If it could happen to them, don't think for a minute, it won't happen to you. So make his point. Here are the examples that we must avoid. Paul this morning will give us four examples. One is from idolatry. He said, Pastor, that can never happen to me. I'm a Christian. Yes, it can. It's rampant. Idolatry is one, and we'll come talk more about this next week. Idolatry, secondly, immorality, sexual immorality in particular. Third, putting the Lord to the test. And fourth, this is my favorite, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, Have any of you ever done that before? Well, of course not. So these are the four we're going to look at. So let's look first at idolatry. Now put your hand in Exodus 32. We're going to go there. But watch what Paul says here in verse 7 of our text. Paul says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up and play." Play there is talking about, in that context, there was some hanky-panky going along with the children of Israel. You remember what happened? Moses is way up in the mountains receiving the law. I don't know how much time went by, but a long time went by. And the people got, well, they got complaining. Where is this Moses? Is he ever going to come back down? You know, we don't have Egypt to go back to. The people there will kill us because the Pharaoh and his army is gone. So we have nowhere to go there. We've got this desert. We're lost here, right? Isn't that one of your greatest fears? That you'll be taken somewhere and somebody will leave and then you're lost in the woods? This is kind of where the Israelites are. We're lost here. So what do they decide to do? Well, let me read for you in Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this man, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" In verse 3 it says, "So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands," and watch, "and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Oh boy, right in idolatry. Beloved, we must understand that the people, by making a golden calf, were not worshiping the Egyptian god and gods. Let me get that straight right now. They were not worshiping the Egyptian god or gods. They weren't saying, "We're done with Moses and Yahweh. We want to go back to the Egyptian god." Please do not get that. That's not the case. Because it says here, "This is your God that brought you out of land of Egypt." They know darn well the Egyptian gods didn't bring them out, that it was Yahweh that did it. All right? So who are they worshiping? They are still worshiping Yahweh. But how are they worshiping Yahweh? That's the key. They're worshiping Yahweh by way of a golden calf. You get that? In other words, the golden calf was their representation of Yahweh. They're still not violating the first commandment. The first commandment, we'll learn again next week, deals with the true God. But the second commandment deals with worshiping the true God the right way. And the wrong way that they were worshiping God was making a golden calf. Beloved, idolatry is covered in both the first commandment, worship of the true God, and the second commandment, worship of the true God the true way. Okay? The second commandment, please understand this, is about the regulation of worship. The first commandment is, who are you worshiping? But the second commandment deals with, how are you worshiping him? This is called, the Puritans came later on and called it this, this is called the regulated principle of worship. The regulated principle of worship. And this is taught in the second commandment. And it teaches that Scripture alone is what regulates the worship of God. In other words, God's revelation is what regulates our worship. Not man's imagination, not what we want to do, what makes us feel happy, not what touches me and makes me cry and emotional. No, worship is regulated by simply the Word of God that's revealed. In our confession as Presbyterians, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the constitutional document of all Presbyterians that guard us. In fact, when I become a minister, I have to adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If I err on any essential doctrines here, I can be defrocked, as I should. Right? Listen to what they say about worship. They say, quote, this is in chapter 21, section 1. "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that this God is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all might, This is just from nature. This is what all people should know, and all people do know. But, here he goes, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is what? Instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will. In other words, from the Bible. That he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and the devices of men or the suggestion of Satan under any visible manifestation or representation or any other way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. Do you get that? Do you get that? In short, the second commandment teaches that if God has not commanded it in worship, we are prohibited from doing it. This is why we must know our Bibles. This is why in here, if we have any element of worship that is not commanded in Scripture, and if it's in our worship, it is idolatry. I'm going to say more about that next week. So let's just say that God prohibits his worship here, obviously, by way of a golden calf. God is very explicit, do not make an image of me. But they did anyway, didn't they? Well, the church of Corinth was doing the same thing. They thought that they could worship God on their own terms. They assumed that because they worshiped God on Sunday, they could worship God in the temple of Aphrodite on Saturday. That was their problem. Hey, we're believers. We worship God on Sunday. It's no big deal on Saturday if I go to the temple of Aphrodite and have a feast there. And yeah, people are sinning and acting godless and all the other things that goes on in the temple. But I'm just going to sit here and eat my meal and talk to some of my friends. Paul says, no, you can't do that, people. These mature Christians were dangerously smug, dangerously overconfident. They thought that they were safe, that they could go to those banquets, but they weren't safe. They were being disqualified, as Paul is saying. Now, I know you're saying, maybe this morning, you may be saying, Pastor, there are no visible golden calves today. You know, our culture, you know, we don't have visible calves today. We're okay. You say, how in the world is this text relevant to us in the 21st century, especially here in the Ohio River Valley? Well, here is how it is. How is this relevant? There are churches, let me just say, be very candid as I can. There are churches in our community that venerates icons. You know where I'm going. There are churches today that venerates images. There are religious traditions that pray to Mary and venerate saints. Let me say very simply, that is idolatry. We're done. It's idolatry. It is no different than building a golden calf to worship God. It is the same thing. Idolatry. Beloved, if you are, or you know, a Christian that's in that environment, they must leave that environment before that stuff rubs off on them. Okay? However, another example are Protestant churches. Protestant churches. There are some of those sitting in Protestant churches who are not hearing the true Word of God preached. That's idolatry. They are hearing watered-down versions of God's Word. They are hearing that there is a heaven but no hell. They're hearing that God is a God of love, but not a God of wrath. Beloved, this is also idolatry that takes the name of the Lord in vain because it makes us think in ways about God that is not true. Again, I'm going to say more about that next Sunday. But another example is all the competing gods in our culture. You know, we live in a very materialistic, very secular world, a world that is sort of cut off from the transcendent. Right? But yet there's still gods in this secular humanistic world. There's the God of family. There's the God of the body. Boy, people will work out their body and take care of it, but won't even give a thought about their soul. There's the God of children. Yeah, children can be idols. A God of success. God of education. Look at all these degrees I've got at the back of my name. The God of recreation. The God of recreation. How do you know that you're worshiping one of these gods along with God? Now that obviously breaks the first commandment, right? God doesn't want any competing other gods in our lives. Well, let me ask you, does your child's soccer practice, does it trump the Lord's Day worship? Let me just say it simple. The Lord's Day is not called the Lord's hour. It's called the Lord's Day, the whole day. If you got to pull your children out of soccer for that day, so be it. Remember the Chariots of Fire. Remember that movie? Chariots of Fire? This guy, he was, I forget the, what he was doing, but this guy was running, and this particular run that he had, he excelled in it. He was the best. But because they had it on the Lord's Day, he says, I can't run. Man, the news media shot him up and down. His own people of Scotland hated him. He said, I'm not doing it. Just not going to do it because it violates the day of the Lord. Because he knew that would be an idolatry. Boy, have we fallen. This is a third sermon for another time. But we wonder why our country's falling apart. Could it be that? If the church violates the Lord's Day, of course the world will. And by the way, worshiping or the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, right? That's one of the commandments. The day has changed, but the Sabbath hasn't. God intended that for all of humanity, not just the church. All of humanity. In fact, when you go to Israel, the Israelites were required to worship on the Sabbath, but the pagan wasn't. The pagan could not worship God, but they were required to rest. So it tells me the resting and honoring that day is more important than even believers worshiping God that day. And we wonder why our world is falling apart. So, beloved, is that what's taking place? Does soccer trump that? Does your weekend at the lake trump Sunday worship? Summer comes, and some folk I don't see all summer because they're at the lake somewhere. Again, that's a violation of the Lord's commandment, the second commandment. And what does Paul say here? Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Beloved, you know, if I miss my devotions or I don't pray as I should, I'm wondering, why am I so weak? It's because of that. Because I'm not worshiping God as I should. And Sunday's not the only time we worship God. This is the time we gather together corporately, but we do it all through the week. We read our Bibles, our family devotions, our prayers. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. Love it. We do that to honor God and also for God to work in our lives. All right. So that's idolatry. Okay. Next week I'm going to say a lot more about idolatry because Paul will say, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. But here's the second one. Immorality. I won't spend as much time because each one of these I get a little shorter. Immorality. If you would, look at verse 8. Now, if you're thinking, well, Pastor, you seem to be perfect. Oh, no. When I was in seminary, I can't tell you how many times I didn't worship on the Lord's Day and I worked. Oh, yeah. Because I was working like 100, about 100 some hours a week between school and work. You know, I would justify it saying, man, I got to get this stuff done because I'm looking back now, I realize how greatly I sinned. I said, Lord, forgive me, okay? But look at the eighth verse. It says, quote, 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And watch, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Wow. And above it, in Scripture, understand that idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. They go together. They're connected. In fact, Paul makes that case in Romans 1. Very clear. If you read Romans 1, go back and read it. Paul talks about idolatry, then he goes right to immorality. The illustration that Paul gives here is from Numbers 25. Numbers 25. If you're looking at Numbers 25 in your Bible, I'll read for you here in Numbers 25, verse 1. It says here, quote, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These are the pagan girls and boys as well. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their god. You see what's going on? These good Israelite Jewish boys got up with these bad Moabite girls. And they're doing things they shouldn't be doing together. And then they started worshiping their gods. Look what it says here. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor. Baal was one of the local deities in Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. And the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into his bedchamber and pierced him both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Wow. Now, Paul says 23. The discrepancy might mean that Paul meant in one 24-hour day, 23,000 fell, but then there was others dying afterwards. But Paul is saying this to the church of Corinth and to us. He's saying this: do not think God's attitude towards sexual immorality has changed. Don't think that for a second. God has not changed. God has not changed. Immorality is to be fled from, not flirted with. Now, some of the ways we flirt with immorality is how? Have you watched TV lately? Television? Man, has it changed. Television shows, films. Remember that crazy movie, 50 Shades of Grey, that came out some years ago? Yeah. What about Game of Thrones? I never saw it, but I heard about it, and I've heard enough about it. Games of Thrones? The sort of pornography on TV? You may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I'm strong. I'm a mature Christian. I can handle this stuff. Really? You know, I heard from secondhand from a pastor's workshop. This is a Baptist workshop, so don't get worried. I didn't go to our presbytery, and this happened. But this was a Baptist workshop. And at this pastor's workshop, get this, it was 90 seats in the workshop for expository preaching. 90 seats. But there was 370 seats for marital infidelity. So you're telling me that sexual immorality is not a problem in the church today? And this is the Southern Baptist. These are the conservative brothers and sisters. Beloved, we're in trouble today, are we not? Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed he falls. That's the second one, immorality. Thirdly, Paul looks at the testing of the Lord. Boy, this is a big one here. The testing of the Lord. Paul says in verse 9 here, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Here Paul is talking about Numbers 21. If you take your pew Bible, Numbers 21, or your Bible, let me read that for you. Numbers 21, verse 5, it says here, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What is the food that they're loathing? The manna. It's nourishing them, it's giving them what they need, but they're starting to hate God's provision. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, but we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, he shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. Amen. You remember that story. Of course, the bronze serpent is a symbol, as Jesus says, of him. Those who look upon Jesus, they will be healed. Now, let me just say this. We test God many different ways, do we not? We test God when we manipulate God so that God will agree with us, do we not? That's testing. Let me do something so God will agree with us. You remember Satan when he came to Jesus and said, Jesus, get up on the top of that pinnacle, and I want you to fall down from the top of the pinnacle, because the Bible says if you do that, his angels will come, quote scripture, and then do what? Save you. And what did Jesus say to the serpent? To Satan. Do not test what? The Lord your God. Beloved, we have to remember that, do we not? One of my nephews had called me. He wants to buy a motorcycle. He says, do you think it's wrong to buy a motorcycle? I said, no. Yes and no. It all depends. You get a motorcycle and you think, hey, I'm a Christian. My days are numbered. You know, I'm a good Calvinist. I believe that I have a beginning and the end. I can drive 100 miles an hour and God's going to protect me. You know what we're doing? We're testing God. Testing the providence of God. Testing providence. That's what we have to be careful as Christians. We assume, well, we're Christians. We've got grace. God's going to protect us no matter what. Doesn't work that way. Testing God. For some of us, it may have worked with our parents, but I assure you, it doesn't work with God. We can't push God with impunity. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They pushed the limits of God. They said, yeah, we gave this much money to the church. And they didn't. And Peter says, you've tested the Holy Spirit. And then God dropped them down dead right then. So be careful, beloved, lest we test the Lord. But last but not least is the grumbling part. You know, the one that none of us have done before, including your pastor, right? Grumbling and murmuring. Look what it says here against the Lord, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by what? The destroyer. Someone has said that grumbling is giving audible expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. You know, all dissatisfaction with God, is it not unwarranted? Grumbling is saying, God, I know better than you. Grumbling is saying, God, if you would just take my advice and do things the way I tell you to do, things will work out so much better for me. Anybody done that before? Things go the way that they should means making me happy. Have you ever grumbled against God? Have you ever been dissatisfied with your lot in life? God, things aren't going the way I expected. God, why do I have to be here? Why does Paul warn us, beloved, with these examples? Why? Why? Paul says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, on whom the end of the ages have come. They were written down for us. Paul's beware, beware, be careful. Beloved, what that means is that we're liable to do it ourselves. Well, that's the second point. My third point, it's shorter, is Paul's exhortation. What does Paul then tell us to do? Watch verse 12. Let us read it. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. That's the exhortation. Beware. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall in Proverbs 16:8. Beloved, Peter is a good example of thinking he could stand. He could stand, but he fell miserably. Lord, everybody else will reject you, but I won't. And look at Peter, what happened? And churches can do that too. The church of Laodicea is also an example. You remember that in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 17? It says, quote, for you say, I am rich, I am prospered, I need nothing. But Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Beloved, the more self-confident we are, the less dependent we are on God. That's really what it is. And the less dependent we are on God, the more at risk we are at falling. And the key to our assurance is resting in the promises of God. But as soon as we turn from resting to God to resting in ourselves, then we fall. Christians have been disqualifying themselves by resting in their morality, by resting in their piety, by resting in our accomplishments. I've heard people say, I have not missed worship in 30 years. And that's good. I'm not saying it's bad. That's a good thing. I've heard people say, I've missed worship in 30 years. I've got a perfect attendance. But what they're telling me sometimes is that because I've been a good boy and been a good girl, I can do other things throughout the week. Beloved, and when we do that, then we will fall. This can happen. And this applies not only to individual people, but it also applies to families, and it applies to churches, and it applies to nations. Remember when 9/11 happened? Can't believe it's been 20 years. When 9/11 happened, one of the scary things that bothered me was after 9/11, people were saying, we will overcome. We will be victorious. How many people in America did you hear, Lord, forgive us. Lord, be merciful to us. Lord, this is from you and this is not your blessing. This is your curse. God, what have we been doing? Let us repent. You heard the opposite. You heard what? America's great. America will be overcome. America's this and that. Beloved, let us be careful. Let us be careful. Beloved, we must pray and trust and then focus on Christ and not ourselves. And last but not least, from exhortation, and I'll conclude with Paul's encouragement. Because this is sort of a downer without God's encouragement. Look at verse 13 if you would. Very famous text. I'm sure you've probably memorized this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to what? Endure. Let me give you Phillips' translation. No temptation has come your way that is too hard for flesh and blood to bear. But God can be trusted not to allow you to suffer any temptation beyond your power of endurance. He will see to it that every temptation has a way out so that it will never be impossible for you to bear under it. Now, two things Paul is saying here, too. First, the temptations that we endure are nothing exceptional, but are common. That's important to know, right? Much of the fear over COVID is over the fact that it's a novel virus, right? It's something we haven't dealt with. Paul is saying temptation is not like the coronavirus. Temptation is common. It's something that everybody has been dealing with. There's nothing new here. So that's the first thing. Paul encourages us by reminding us that temptations aren't novel. But secondly, he reminds us that God is faithful. God will do what? God will give you no more than you can handle. You ever wondered why you're not millionaires this morning or billionaires? Because you can't handle it, right? If we can't handle the little, how in the world could we handle millions and billions of dollars? I hate to say, sometimes I do believe this. People who hit the lottery, that's not God's blessing. What is that? That's God's curse. It's not His blessing, that's a curse. Beloved, God is faithful and God will give you no more than you can handle. Grace may be irresistible, but temptation is not. That's what Paul is saying. God is never, beloved, the source of temptation, of our temptation. Temptation begins, as James says, with what? Our evil desires. Even good desires can become corrupt desires. And temptation isn't a sin. It's our giving in to temptation that's a sin. Billy Graham has said, quote, "It is not the first look that is a sin, but the second look and on that is the sin," unquote. The most encouraging words for us is that God will provide a way of escape. In the Greek, it doesn't say God will provide a way of escape. It's not like you're being tempted and all these different ways you can get out of there. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that God in the Greek will provide the way of escape. In other words, there's only one way of escape when you're tempted. There's only one escape route when you're tempted, no matter the temptation. Okay? What is that one way of escape? Here it is, that you may be able to endure. That's key. Beloved, endurance is the only way of escaping falling. The only way that we are going to escape disqualification. We don't go around temptation. We don't go under temptation. We don't go over temptation. The way of escape is going through temptation to victory by knowing that God has a purpose for what we are going through, by knowing that God is faithful, that God will bring us through, that God will never leave us. That's the key. The Bible says, resist the devil, do what? That's right. Resist. First it says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. It's that simple. Trusting in God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the truth always of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your people. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our weakness and temptations, Lord, you have made a way of escape for us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to look at ourselves and our accomplishments. Help us, Lord, not to be overconfident in ourselves and commit the sin of presumption, assuming because of your grace we can tiptoe with temptation. But you tell us, as we'll learn, especially next week, to flee our temptation. We thank you, Lord, for this exhortation, this reminder. And we thank you, Lord, also for these encouraging words. Lord, I pray there's anybody here that is struggling, anybody here struggling with temptation, let them know, Lord, that you have provided a way out. That whatever they may be experiencing in life this morning, that, Lord, one, that it is not uncommon. And two, Lord, that you've promised to give us no more than we can bear. Thank you, Lord. There's times in our lives that we feel like it's just overwhelming. There are times of testing in our lives. It feels like we'll never get through. But you tell us, Lord, that whether it's a test or temptation, that, Lord, that you've given us enough grace to work through and to endure through that. And as we come from the other side of that, Lord, it builds the character. It makes us stronger Christians, more holy Christians, more dependent on you. Lord, it sort of works out our spiritual muscles. So when the next test and temptation comes, Lord, we will be stronger and to endure even greater temptations, even greater testings, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for that truth. And Lord, we just pray that you'd give us the right mindset to know this, to know it deep within us, not just as a notion in our heads, but Lord, one that penetrates our hearts. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for these encouragements. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.